Made it. Would you open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 19. I've been wading through the choir practice and enjoying that this morning and thinking about some things that song by Ron Hamilton and his wife. I remember when he wrote that, he was going through a very difficult time in his own personal life. If my memory serves me right, and this has been a long, long time ago, he came out of Bob Jones University, married Frank Garlock's daughter. Garlock was kind of the chairman of music there, a favorite among the students. And Ron Hamilton and his wife launched into the Lord's work. And if I'm not mistaken, he developed a type of cancer in both of his eyes. And it seemed as though he would lose his sight completely. And I'm sure that that hymn came, or that song came, as a result of the testing and trialing and trial of his own life. We all have those circumstances in our life. And when we know the Lord and he's in control, then it's an entirely different thing for us. But the thought that got me, and I don't know if I can express it or not, is we have a God who is living in the ever-present tense. There is no past for God. There is no future for God. Everything is present tense. So he's not taken by surprise in anything in our life. And he's a sovereign God who is at work in our life from his position of sovereignty and living in the ever-now present tense. And yet he's not detached. Somehow there's a, while there's not a passage of time with God, there's a present involvement in our life even though he knows the result. Does that make sense? It goes beyond me, and yet it's something so profound that I think we need to think about it maybe once in a while. And I'm convinced that there's an anticipation on the part of God for the event that we're going to look at this morning. Though he's already living when it's taking place, there's an anticipation, and he's anticipated it for a long time. What do you anticipate? Can I ask you that? What do you anticipate in your life as a believer? I heard someone the other day talk about an unsaved man, and he said this, and it struck me pretty strongly. He said, that fella doesn't know it, but it's as good for him right now as it will ever get. Think about that for a minute. That's true, isn't it? If he remains outside of Christ, the very best thing that could ever possibly happen to him is happening to him right now. That would be a horrible thing hanging over us. What we have in our future is unbelievable. We know it. We talk about it. We're waiting for the Lord's return. I think we're anticipating that. And yet we haven't begun to enter into the fullness of it. And what a day that will be. But let's look at chapter 19 of the book of Revelation, and we'll try to get a few things together here this morning. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia! And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat on the throne saying, Amen, or so be it, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of many thunderings, mighty thunderings, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is a righteousness, says plural, of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And we'll stop our reading at that point for this beginning of the message. It's an astonishing fact. We come to the book of Revelation, to the 19th chapter, before in the New Testament we come across the word Hallelujah. If you went back to the Old Testament, you'd find it, I think, in the last five Psalms. Each one of those Psalms begins and ends with the word Hallelujah. And there are a couple of other Psalms that feature it as far as the English Bible is concerned. But it's a Hebrew word, Alleluia, which simply means praise unto Yah or Jehovah. But it's a statement of just that, unbridled praise. It's interesting to look in the book of Revelation at the Hallelujah choruses, though they're not called that, praise choruses that are raised to God throughout this book. Some of them in the very deepest and darkest trials of earth, those who have become tribulation saints are bringing their praise and their worship to God. You go four chapters into the book of Revelation and John is caught up, sees a door in heaven. He's caught up into the heavens and he sees things that he's never seen before. And in chapters 4 and 5, if you remember, both of those chapters just ring with the echoes of praise in heaven. Different degrees of praise, different things are praised, but praise is the occupation of the heavenly host. We began a song this morning that we're going to sing for all of eternity. We're going to be involved in praising our God when we finally make it to that blissful place that we're going. But chapter 19 of the book of Revelation probably reaches the crescendo of praise, the highest crescendo. In verse 5 it says, A voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. Pretty encompassing group that are brought in now to the praise. The voice from the throne, I can't identify. I don't know, but I'd like to go back and run through these statements of praise because every Hallelujah chorus here has a significance. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore. I think the verse that brings that into focus is the one, let's look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. There's some preparatory work that God had to do before the marriage of the Lamb. We talked about anticipation a while ago. If you were of a Jewish tradition, not really a tradition, but if you had been born into the people of Israel, there is a tradition that when God created Adam and then Eve and officiated the first wedding in the Garden of Eden, that he put up a huppah. And he stood under the huppah with Adam and Eve, and he joined them together in marriage. You know what a huppah is? A huppah is a marriage canopy, like a big umbrella, it looks like. Sometimes on four pillars, there's a raised platform. The couple stand under the huppah, under the canopy, and the officiating rabbi stands with them, and they're joined in marriage. I can't say for sure that there was no huppah in the Garden of Eden. I don't know that. And the flood would have washed it away anyway if it had been there. But, you know, I'm sentimental enough to kind of agree with them. I think maybe that's what happened. But look, if you would, in Genesis chapter 2 for a moment. We're talking about anticipation. I remember, we talked about BJU a few minutes ago. I remember sitting in the dating parlor there. That would have been 1964 or 5. And there were two chaperones for every student. And they were walking around with little pads and pencils, and they were sneaking around the flower pots and looking at you and watching and just daring you to break the 6-inch rule. And I remember taking a little box with me to the DP. It was a Sunday night. I'd been on extension, came back. I met Susie in the DP, and the Dean of Ladies was there officiating that night. And somehow I took her left hand in my right hand, or left hand, and I took that little box and opened it, little ring, slid it on her finger, and asked her to marry me. And I didn't get caught. Not by the Dean of Ladies. That's 48 years ago and counting. But I remember with anticipation the months passing until the hottest day that there's ever been on the earth, July 3rd, 1966, when I stood with my wife-to-be before my dad, who had officiated our wedding. We anticipated that event. You anticipated yours, didn't you? We can identify with this in a way. But if you remember Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, this is a great mystery, as he's talking to husband and wives. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Anticipation. Anticipation. And the Lord God said, it is not good for the man that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was a name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. I like what God does here. And by the way, mark it if you don't mind, in verse 18, the very first time you see the directive will of God in the scriptures in Genesis 2:18. It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or proper for him. And to cause a sense of need in Adam's heart, God brought all the animals before him, male and female, male and female. And he gave Adam the job of naming the animals. And whatsoever Adam called them, that was the name thereof. But there was a bigger thing going on here. He would see the bull come by, and a few minutes later the cow. Ding dong. The bull has a mate. Where's mine? Then he would look. And every animal pair that came by him reminded him constantly of his loneliness and of his inadequacy like he was. And God planted a seed in his heart, a seed of righteous desire. And then God fulfilled that. He caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh there instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Ishi, because she was taken out of Ish. And they were naked, both the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. It's interesting in verse 24, the insight that Adam had. He had no mother and father, he had only a creator God. And yet he lays down the principle for every marriage. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. We're living in a day when everything that God created has been so cheapened until it doesn't recognize anymore that which came from his hand. And marriage has fallen on very, very difficult times. That's not what this is about today. God anticipated a wedding for his creature, Adam. And at the same time, God anticipated a wedding for his son, the Lord Jesus. And I want to tell you something. If you take the scripture and run through and look at the brides and look at the marriage scenes throughout the Word of God, you will find that without fail they point to Revelation chapter 19 and what God gives us in just a few words. I cannot say it too often. I cannot say it too strongly. The Word of God is a book of unbelievable understatement. Revelation 19 dismisses the marriage of the Lamb in three verses. Three verses. And we're told nothing. So we have to look somewhere else in the Word of God to have the pieces of the puzzle brought together, don't we? And I think we see one of them in Genesis chapter 2. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. Would you turn over, please? Revelation chapter 21. Do you want to set your soul on fire? Soak in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. We're promised a blessing for hearing or reading that book. And if you do it, and you do it, and you do it, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. I promise you that. Look at chapter 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. The last time the directive will is seen in the Word of God, we're looking at another marriage scene. We're looking at another couple, if you will. come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Look at chapter 17 and verse 1. And I think we can take and draw a few conclusions after we read this. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Chapter 19, verse 1, again. And after these things I heard, as it were, the voice of many people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation, glory, honor, power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. Three very similar statements, Genesis chapter 2, Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 17. The subject matter is different. We're brought to look with joy and delight in chapter 19 at the bride of the Lamb. She hath made herself ready. And then we wonder, why has it been so long? What had to be done first? Verse 1, righteous, true and righteous are his judgments. He hath judged the great whore. We're looking at chapter 17 now of the book of Revelation, and I don't have time to go back there. But in chapter 17, we have religious Babylon brought before us. Everything that's coming to a conclusion in the book of Revelation had its seeds planted in the book of Genesis. I've looked at this for weeks now, and I'm honestly, it's not like I haven't looked at these things in the past 40 or 50 years. I have. But I'm seeing things that I've never seen before. Shame on me, right? Thank you, Lord, for opening my eyes a little bit. But if you go to Genesis chapter 4, you'll find Cain and his civilization. And I'm going to just tell you quickly what happened there. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. He took a wife, undoubtedly one of his sisters, and he built a city. And she bore a son named Enoch, and he called the name of his city Enoch. And if you follow the Cainite line a few generations, you'll find that it developed along three or four lines. There were those who kept cattle. And the idea is animal husbandry, if you will. They were not only shepherds, not only did they have an ox tied up in the backyard, but they had learned how to propagate the line so that they would profit by it. And that seems to be the picture that the writer of the scripture has in mind. Then you've got one who developed metallurgy and all things made from metal. There's another one who came along and perfected the arts, music. And you can see a world system developing. And it developed at such a rate that God stepped in again. And the flood came. And I'm passing over a lot. But there's a man on the ark that comes through the waters of the flood. There were three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Do you remember them? You get to the other side of the flood and you begin to watch the Hamite civilization develop. And here, this is the astonishing thing. It's like Ham had Cain's blood in him. Because the civilization and all that developed from Ham is almost identical to that that was developed by Cain. And it was anti-God. Cain built a city. There was a descendant of Ham by the name of Nimrod, whose wife was Semiramis. She called herself Semiramis the First. The scripture doesn't mention her, but there's a load of secular history that does. From Nimrod and Semiramis developed the mother-son cult that permeates every false religious system on the face of the earth. In Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod builds a city. He said, go to, let us make us a name, lest we perish on the face of the earth. Go to, let us build a city. Let us burn mud for brick. Let us have slime for mortar. And let's build a tower that reaches to the heavens. He didn't mean all the way up. He knew better than that. He meant from whose top they could study the zodiac movements and incorporate them into their worship. I've read as many things as I can glean, and if I know a lot of you are readers here, I don't know anybody here that does not have Hyslop's To Babylon. I'm sure you have it. Have you read it? Have you attempted to probe your way through that? It's the monumental work on the Babylonish system that Nimrod developed. I found an edited version of that. Well done. And it didn't surprise me, frankly, when I found it. And the commentary on the book of Revelation written by Harry Ironside. It's about the best thing I've been able to find to point out a lot of these things. What I'd like to say to you is simply this. There's a hellish system, anti-God, that developed shortly after the flood. And it's run through the civilizations of this world to this present day. And in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, you find the greatest fulfillment of that type and that line of false religion in the system that occupies the seven hills of Rome. It's papalism. Okay, I've said it. Now let's be done with it. God could not permit the marriage feast of his son until he dealt with a whore. And she's out there promoting herself as the bride of Christ. And he said, no, you're not. I'm going to be done with you. And so the first hallelujah in Revelation 19 has to do with that. True and just are your judgments. True and righteous are your judgments. And God brings her down. If you read chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, there's another Babylonish system. And this seems to be world commerce. And I believe it is. The more I look at it, if you look at the description given of the items that are destroyed and the manufacturing and everything that goes with it, the young man who works in my office came in the other day and he said, I saw an interesting program last night. He said it's on the new rich in our generation. And he took and it was able to enumerate about five or six of those men, starting with Microsoft. What's his name? I forget. Huh? $78 billion he has. Feel sorry for him. take up a collection and get him something. Could we do that? And on down the one of Sam Walton's daughters, $30 billion, and on it goes. And it goes beyond me. It staggers me. But what we've done is develop a system of economy that allows men to live without God. That's basically it. But if you looked, and here, this is where Harry Ironsides nailed it, as far as I was concerned. He took the lid not only off of commercialism, but he brought it under the arm of the Church of Rome as well. And I was astonished to read that. But let's take it a little further. When Babylon, the city, fell, and it's interesting, God sent his people Judah to Babylon so that they would learn to leave idolatry alone. Did it work? Yes. They never had a problem with idolatry again. But guess what Judah found in Babylon that they did pick up? And that did become a problem for them. It was profit. And they became the merchants of the earth, and they still are. I don't want to get away from that. But Babylon is destroyed. The religious system and the commercial system. The merchants weep. The interesting thing is, religious Babylon is destroyed by men, and they delight when the old harlot topples from the beast. Commercial Babylon is destroyed by God. Three times in chapter 18, we read that her destruction would come in 1 hour. And it did. And the merchants sit by and watch. The ship captains and all the people involved in the commerce weep. But she's gone. There had to be a purging. There had to be a preparation before the marriage of the Lamb could come. Okay. I think the marriage of the Lamb is probably done along the lines of what would be considered a Jewish wedding. And I'm going to take it from that point of view and just look at a few things, if you don't mind. Please forgive me. There's more here than I could possibly squeeze into an hour. In the United States, we have happiness-oriented marriages. A young man and a young woman find one another. They determine they would be happy only if they were married. And so the event takes place. And very often from that point, happiness is going out of their life. The Jewish marriage was an arranged marriage. There's actually an official or a position among the Jewish people called matchmaker. You familiar with that? And she will scurry around and find a young man over here and a young woman over here, and she will go to see the parents and begin to bargain back and forth. And a dowry is agreed upon, and the espousal takes place. They could be even kids espoused and just waiting for the day that marriage age comes around. When you work in that system and you don't consider anything else, guess what? It works pretty good. It's an arranged marriage. They get married and then they learn to love one another, and they normally do. Pretty good system. The father of the groom, bridegroom, will pay he'll pay a dowry for the young woman. In February, I think it was 1988, Reader's Digest came to my post office box. I'd subscribed to Reader's Digest for a number of years, and I looked at that copy, and it had on the front page, Jimmy Lingo's Eight Cow Bride. And I read everything in the book. I read all around that little article and finally decided, well, you probably ought to read that too. So I opened the book and read it. And I'll never forget it, never as long as I live. There was a merchant, I took it from this country, who went to the South Pacific Islands to go fishing and to find a few other things that he delighted in. And he went to the hut, supply hut, on the main island that he landed on. And he said, I'd like to get a guide. I want to do some fishing. I'll need some equipment. I didn't bring anything with me. Who do you recommend? All the men raised their hand. Johnny Lingo, Johnny Lingo. And then they laughed. And he said, well, I'd like to buy some stuff while I'm here. Who can help me with that? Johnny Lingo, best trader on the island, Johnny Lingo. And then they laughed. And this went on for a few days, and he finally said, look, you must think an awful lot of Johnny Lingo. You've recommended him for everything that I've asked. Oh, Johnny Lingo, great guy, best man on the islands. But he said, when you get done telling me about that, you always laugh. Can you tell me why you're laughing? And they all snickered and said, Johnny Lingo make bad deal once for a wife. And they said, well, fill me in. Tell me the story. And so they said, Katrina could not look you in the eye. Dirty hair, matted hair. She walked looking at her feet. Her shoulders were slumped. Most unattractive woman on the islands. And so what kind of a deal did Johnny make with her father? Well, father, mean man, he gonna hold out for one cow. All of us say, no, she no one cow wife, goat wife. And father said, no, one cow. I'm going to hold out one cow. So the deal was struck. And when Johnny Lingo came to pick up his bride, she was on a separate little island, and you could walk through the shallow water to get to it. And he comes leading a cow that was followed by a cow that was followed by a cow. And he actually had a rope with eight cows tied together. And he brought them up into the yard of the father's house. And Katrina was brought out and became his bride. So when the traveling man finally met Johnny Lingo, and they traded a little bit in business, he said, you need to... No, it's not how it worked. I'm sorry. They went to Johnny Lingo's house, and they're sitting in the living room trading. And Johnny Lingo calls out, please bring us some water. And the visitor looked up and coming through the door was the most astonishingly beautiful woman he had ever seen. And she came in and served them. Her shoulders were erect, her head was back. She looked him in the eye. She was astonishing. And when she went back out of the room, the man said to Johnny Lingo, who is that? He said, that's my wife. That's Katrina. And he said, oh, I heard about that. You gave eight cows for her. He said, you know, When I saw her, I loved her. I wanted no one else to be my bride. But he said, I knew that when she walked among the ladies in the village, if there was a two-cow woman, she would say, you're a one-cow wife, I'm a two-cow wife. And there's maybe a three-cow. That was about as high as anybody ever bid for a woman. If you're a three-bride, a cow bride, I'm just a one-cow bride. He said, I wanted my wife to have the highest value of any wife in our district. So she became my eight-cow bride. And I'm sure it's obvious that that changes that took place in her were because of the esteem that he had for her. God the Father chose us for his Son in eternity past. Staggering, isn't it? One of those things we know and yet can't comprehend. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. What did he pay? What did he pay for us? Take a trip to Calvary. Look up on that third, that center cross, and see the Lord Jesus hanging there, bearing your sin and mine in his own body on the tree. Being made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That righteousness is imputed. I stand before the throne of God today in the righteousness of Christ, absolutely unafraid. Not because of my righteousness, but because of his. But the scripture says that the bride has made herself ready, and she's arrayed herself. It was given unto her that she might be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, which is the righteousnesses, plural, of the church. There are two things that await us before we go to the marriage of the Lamb. One is the rapture, the Lord's coming for his own. That's part of the Jewish wedding too. There was an espousal, which is a read 1 Corinthians 11. I have espoused you unto Christ as a chaste virgin. Okay? I'm not going to go into answering the question this morning who the bride is. This is not Israel. It's the church. The rapture is the first thing that's in our future, followed quickly behind it by the judgment seat of Christ. True and righteous are thy judgments. Yes, we're going to go to the judgment seat. Individually, we'll stand before the Lord, not for a question of our sin. God is very much about rewards. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give unto every man according to his works. What have you done for Christ as a believer since the time you trusted Christ and he became your Savior? What have you done in the flesh? The wood, hay, and stubble will be consumed at the judgment seat of Christ. Burned up, smoke, gone away. But he's going to look in every life and find the little treasures of things that he's done in our life. It is Christ, it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Would you look at me a minute? The more I understand the judgment seat of Christ, the more grateful I am for it. There are unresolved issues in my life that cannot be resolved. I don't want to take them into eternity. They're going to be smoked at the judgment seat of Christ. And yet at the same time, there are going to be little events in our life, little deeds that we did, little things that we added to someone else's life. Spontaneous, came by the Spirit of God's directing and leading. And those things are going to be brought through the fire and refined. I shall come forth as gold. And when all that is done, and the bride is arrayed in righteousnesses of the saints, clean and white, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame before him. What a day! Why do we call it the marriage of the Lamb? I wanted to go to Psalm 45 today. It's called the marriage of the King there. He is the King, and we are his co-regent. It's not the marriage of the Lord. He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. But it's not the marriage of the Lord or the King. It's the marriage of the Lamb. Why? When did you learn to love him? When? Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's when we loved him. The very name Kurios, Lord, I fear. The King, I would stand before him trembling. But here's the one who took my sin upon himself. And he died for me. He's the Lamb of God. What an event. Can you anticipate that? Can you anticipate that? That's our future. And it's not too far off, I don't think. May the Lord touch our hearts this morning and draw us to the person of his lovely Son. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you will instruct our hearts today by the Spirit of God, and we'll thank thee in Jesus' name.